This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
It's Wednesday, March 2nd, 2022. Good morning and welcome to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us on this Ash Wednesday as Lent has begun. The Holy Father, Pope Francis, has called for today to be a day of prayer and fasting for peace in Ukraine. It's a day to be close to the sufferings of the Ukrainian people, to feel that we are all brothers and sisters, and to implore God to end the war, calling on Mary, the Queen of Peace, to intercede for an end to this conflict. Once again, on Wednesdays, we're also encouraged to go to Joseph, to pray to St. Joseph, and invoke his powerful intercession. Now, we begin with last night's State of the Union speech as President Biden condemned Russia and praised Ukraine as the Russian invasion of Ukraine is now in its seventh day. I want to bring in our Glenn Leverance. Glenn, what is the latest?
Well, President Biden delivered his first State of the Union speech last night, and among the many items he addressed was the situation in Ukraine as we take a listen.
He thought he could roll into Ukraine and the world would roll over. Instead, he met with a wall of strength he never anticipated or imagined. He met the Ukrainian people. Zelensky, to every Ukrainian, their fearlessness, their courage, their determination literally inspires the world.
Glenn, what has been the reaction to Mr. Biden's speech in which he absolutely condemned Russia, really praised the Ukrainian people, and dealt with some of the items here at home, like runaway inflation?
Well, the reaction in the room last night, you did have some applause from both sides at the same time for some of the foreign affairs parts of that, which we don't often see anymore in State of the Union addresses with things being so partisan in Washington. Some reports with folks in Russia, some watching, paying a little bit of attention to what he said about the Russian-Ukrainian conflict, and then thinking it's just regular American politics a little bit. But as far as on the ground, the latest militarily, Russians still working to surround Kyiv. Heavy fighting reported in Kharkiv in the east as well as in the southeast. Mariupol, an important port city. Russian troops on the edge of that town trying to take that as well. But folks still waiting to see what might happen around Kyiv. But meanwhile, the second largest city in Ukraine being hit very hard today.
And of course, the Holy Father calling for prayer and fasting on this day. He also praised Poland for opening its borders to the Ukrainians this morning in the papal audience.
Yeah, and some 670,000, the current number of refugees leaving on all sides of Ukraine. Poland getting the vast majority, well over 300,000 of those. And also just into some workers reportedly defending a Ukrainian nuclear power plant. They're asking the International Atomic Energy Agency as well to help protect Ukraine's power plants. The old Chernobyl plant, part of which has been working for a long time, was taken over several days ago by the Russians, and another plant, one of the biggest in Europe, currently partially being defended by workers at that plant at this moment.
Thanks so much, Glenn. We'll be touching base with you a little bit later in the show. Ashley Narona will have much more on the Holy Father from Rome a little bit later this hour. We begin every program in each hour in prayer, always giving thanks to our Lord for the many blessings through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. And we especially continue to pray and today fast for peace in Ukraine with Russia in Eastern Europe. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we invoke the Holy Spirit every morning when we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, if you haven't signed up for Father Rocky's new Lenten Lessons on the Mass, it's still not too late. You can do it this morning at relevantradio.com/Lent. And this morning, Father Rocky began these sessions talking about the use of holy water. So it's super informative, and you're going to love what Father Rocky has to say about the importance of holy water for us as Catholics. So it's not too late. You can do it this morning. Again, relevantradio.com/Lent, and get ready to learn the Mass, live the Mass, and love the Mass more than ever before. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from Jeremiah 29:13. You shall seek me and shall find me when you shall seek me with all your heart. On his first day of Lent, this verse is a reminder that the Lord wants us to seek him with all of our hearts. The Lord wants our heart to be transformed and become more like the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Over the next 40 days of Lent, open your heart to search fervently for Jesus the Lord, to search for him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Then you will find Christ in your heart and find the peace that surpasses all understanding. We always pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. Now, our number, if you want to be part of the program, is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. As we've been reporting, countries around the world have imposed an unprecedented array of economic and other sanctions on Russia after Vladimir Putin's invasion of Ukraine. These sanctions are targeting Russia's finance, energy, and military industrial sectors, as well as billionaire Russian oligarchs and even sporting events. Now, how are these sanctions affecting the Russian economy? Well, the Russian ruble is now worth about one U.S. penny, and the Russian stock market has shut down. Joining us now for more perspective is Dr. Ivan Yankovic, a Serbian-born economist and political philosopher. He's an assistant professor of economics and fellow in Catholic studies at the University of Mary. To learn much more about the University of Mary, visit cometomary.life. Good morning, Dr. Yankovic. Thanks so much for joining us. It's good to be with you.
Oh, good morning, and thank you for having me.
Professor, first of all, let's talk about this war in Ukraine now in its seventh day. What are your thoughts on how this is going and also the resiliency of the Ukrainian people against this invasion by Putin and Russia?
I must say that I'm really, really amazed by the resiliency and courage and bravery of the Ukrainian people. And I think that one of the main reasons why Vladimir Putin might have painted himself into a corner right now is that he badly underestimated the readiness of the Ukrainians to resist his attack. That is the original plan on which the entire invasion was based, that Vladimir Putin had, that the war will be over in 24 to 48 hours by seizing Kiev, installing a stooge Vichy-style Quisling government, and expecting that the Ukrainian military and the entire resistance by the Ukrainian people will fall apart. That hasn't happened, as you can see. And I'm not a military expert, but from what I see by looking at the American intelligence reports and the reports from the ground, it looks that the Russian army is sustaining heavy, heavy casualties, that a couple of thousand Russian soldiers were killed by now, and a lot of military technique was destroyed. So this is shaping up to be a long and bloody and extremely costly war if Vladimir Putin wants to win it. And I'm not sure. At the beginning, I thought that he might win it tactically, militarily. At the end, I'm now not sure that he can even win. But even if he does, strategically, Ukraine is lost forever for Russia. That's
Well, in the court of public opinion, Putin is absolutely losing, and everybody's hearts is with the Ukrainian people, especially as they see those images of that 40-plus mile convoy that is coming up on the capital of Ukraine. Everybody is bracing for this siege of the capital.
Yeah. That's kind of. Some people say that it's a medieval technique, but that's worse than medieval. This is he's a man who doesn't know any moral or ethical or any other standards. They're going to target civilians now because they cannot win militarily. It's very difficult now that they shifted the tactic that they are now targeting the residential areas in large cities in Kharkiv. It's a carnage what they're doing right now. Artillery and missile shelling of residential areas in order to instill fear and terror into the population. But I'm afraid that the results, that the outcomes will be the other way around, that people will get more angry and more willing to resist when you do such things. So that seems to be the tactic right now, and it reeks of desperation.
Dr. Yankovic, do you see any hope for these peace talks that have gone on between Ukraine and Russia? Many Ukrainians, including the president, are not optimistic with these negotiations.
None whatsoever, unless the situation militarily and militarily for the Russian army in Ukraine and economically within Russia itself becomes so desperate so quickly that Vladimir Putin is said in no uncertain terms by people around him, you are done. If you don't withdraw the military, we're going to put you in Lubyanka. We're going to shut you. We're going to send you to a concentration camp or whatever. So Russians are have a very long and history of dealing with their leaders in not of the nicest way. So if the situation becomes desperate and unbearable very, very shortly, that can happen. Otherwise, no great hopes. That this is just a stalling tactic to gain some time for the Russian government.
Dr. Yankovic, can you talk about the latest strong sanctions that have been imposed by the U.S. and Europe on Russia over this Ukraine invasion? Why are these sanctions working better than the previous ones?
Oh, the answer is very simple, because they are serious. They are, I would say, an economic equivalent of a nuclear war, nuclear option, if you're thinking about different approaches to war. This would be like a nuclear option, proverbially saying. So they involve not only blocking major Russian banks and financial institutions from accessing Western capital, and Russian government blocking and preventing Russian government from issuing debt and selling it in the international financial markets, which the administration and European allies have already done. Now they impose this so-called SWIFT ban, essentially eliminating most of the large Russian banks from international transfer of money, from accessing this messaging system that allows banks and financial institutions to easily communicate across national borders. That's a devastating blow. But finally, the single most important measure is blocking the foreign reserves of the Russian Central Bank, because that couldn't be overestimated. That's the proverbial economic shot between the eyes. Because what it does, it prevents Russian government from effectively trying to stop the collapse of the ruble and stabilizing their economy, even in the short run. Because the Russian government accumulated an unprecedented war chest of like more than $600 billion in foreign currency. But in order to access those reserves, it needs cooperation of Western central banks. Now that's shut down, that's frozen. So whenever the Russian government wants to draw on its foreign currency reserves, that will be blocked by the Western central banks. So then the ruble will just keep depreciating against the dollar. It's now worth more than a penny. It's only lost like 3% of its value in a day or two. other economic consequences of that are catastrophic. We can talk more about that later on. It's not only what is sanctioned directly, but the overall effect of the whole situation is absolutely devastating. That even the sectors of the Russian economy that are not explicitly sanctioned right now, as energy, for example, are plummeting. The demand for Russian oil and gas is going downhill, even though oil and gas are not formally sanctioned yet.
We're joined this morning by Dr. Ivan Janković, a Serbian-born economist and political philosopher, assistant professor of economics and fellow in Catholic studies at the University of Mary. Professor, yesterday I saw images of the Russian people waiting in long lines trying to take their money out of the banks. People are in a desperate situation in Russia. How much longer can the ordinary Russians suffer? Along with the billionaire oligarchs, who I'm sure are getting hit hard too.
Oh yeah, the Europeans have already started targeting their property and their bank accounts and other assets that they have. The American Department of Justice just created a task force to do the same thing here. It's an absolute panic. They are losing all their money. They're done formally. A wealthy Russian is a thing of the past right now, because a wealthy Russian who doesn't have close ties to the Russian government doesn't exist. So if you're a Russian billionaire anywhere in the world, anywhere in the Western world, in all likelihood you became a billionaire by serving the Russian state and participating in its criminal schemes of smuggling and illegal business and money laundering, you're going to get targeted right now. So that's a big blow to Putin, but we shouldn't overestimate the short-term effects of that, because those people don't have immediate political influence on Vladimir Putin right now. Who has immediate political influence on Putin are Russian people, ordinary Russian people who are going to suffer tremendously very quickly, and they're already starting to suffer. One thing that you mentioned is those queues in front of ATMs in Moscow to withdraw their money. I saw the other day that one man said, I was lucky, I withdraw my dollars, because Russians are allowed to save their money in foreign currency. He succeeded in withdrawing the cash from an ATM. Half an hour later, it was gone. There were no dollars left to be withdrawn. The Russian government imposed restrictions on the export of capital. No Russian citizen can transfer more than $10,000 abroad. They're ordering all exporters to convert at least 80% of their foreign currency earnings into ruble in order to prop up the ruble. So those are really desperate measures. In a very short period of time, we will see the consequences of economic carnage, like inflation that we see some signs of already, as well as of other economic problems like shutting down the export and export, which is already happening to some degree.
Dr. Janković, we're going to have to leave it right there. We're just out of time, but I so much appreciate you being with us to give us a perspective on these sanctions. And we keep praying for an end of this conflict. The Holy Father has called for prayer and fasting today on Ash Wednesday all over the world. So again, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Dr. Ivan Janković, assistant professor of economics and fellow in Catholic studies at the University of Mary. To learn much more about the University of Mary, visit cometomary.life. We need to take a short break. When Morning Air continues, our Rome correspondent Ashley Nerona will have the latest news on the Holy Father from the Vatican and his thoughts on what's happening in this conflict with Russia and Ukraine. So stay with us. There's much more to come after this time out. And welcome back to Morning Air on this Ash Wednesday. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins. Thanks so much for joining us on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Now it's time to bring Rome to home, as we do every Wednesday at this time, for the latest news from the Vatican. We go live this morning to the Eternal City and our Rome correspondent, Ashley Nerona. Ashley and her husband, John, founded the Truth and Beauty Project, providing Renaissance-style theological formation for visitors to Rome. You can read much more about them at johnandashley.org. Good morning, Ashley. Buongiorno. Thank you so much for joining us. It's always great to be with you from Roma. Happy Ash Wednesday.
Oh, buongiorno to you, John, and a very blessed Ash Wednesday to you. I'm so glad to be here with you today and to be able to share all the goings on from Rome to you across the sea.
Before we talk about the situation with Ukraine, which obviously is on the hearts and minds of so many people all around the world, what was the main message of this morning's Wednesday audience by the Holy Father, by Pope Francis?
Well, John, you may recall that last week, Pope Francis began a new cycle of catechesis, and this has been focusing on old age, on the beautiful gifts that come from old age. And today, he focused on old age as a symbol and an opportunity. And he did that by first looking at the longevity of the Old Testament and how it said, scripture tells us that they lived for centuries and centuries, that they had many children. And he said that that has a profound symbolic meaning, that that ability to bear fruit, in other words. And then he also said that the earliest moments of human history required what he called a slow and prolonged initiation as human beings, because created in the image and likeness of God, of course, we also in addition to that, we bear the fragility of mortal existence. So, of course, time is needed to really decipher experiences and to confront the mysteries of life. And, of course, that is another part of the value in the gifts that comes from old people who can share their understanding of those puzzles of life and how to solve them. And he went on to say that every generation questions the meaning of life. And of course, they have the opportunity to look to the elderly for those answers. He reminded that this was the whole reason behind the establishment of the Day of Grandparents and the Elderly, which is, of course, coming up in July, right around the Feast of Saints Anne and Joachim. So the Holy Father today, John, said that he imagines a city where different generations, young and old, are close to one another, where there's what he called an overlapping of generations. He also called it today an alliance of generations, and that this would become a source of energy for all humanity, John.
And Ashley, the Holy Father understands the important relationship between young people and the elderly, and he sees a lot of hope in this.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he does. In fact, he says by understanding, like you just said, John, that relationship, what he called the rhythms of old age, this will actually help all of us to see God's plan for all of humanity and how we, created in the image of likeness of God, who saved by Christ, are all destined to be united with God one day forever, John.
Ashley, what was the mood there in the Paul the Sixth Hall for the general audience on this first day of Lent on Ash Wednesday?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, there is always lots of enthusiasm and excitement when people see the Pope. But of course, the feeling is a bit more somber today because of Ash Wednesday and also because of the situation in the Ukraine, which was another topic which the Pope covered today, which you can imagine he has been speaking a lot about. And as well as Italy, the Italian government, and the people of Italy themselves, too.
Absolutely. I was very moved by the Holy Father's courage to go and visit the Russian embassy last Friday. I mean, this is unprecedented for a pontiff to do this outside of the normal protocol. He also obviously has called for today to be a day of prayer and fasting for peace for Ukraine. So can you kind of give us a thumbnail sketch of the Holy Father's thoughts on what's happening in Ukraine?
Absolutely, John. Well, today in the audience, he specifically praised all of the Polish pilgrims present, commenting that they were the first to support Ukraine by opening their borders. And he also said opening their hearts and the doors of their homes. Now, as you mentioned, John, today, the 2nd of March, is the International Day of Prayer and Fasting for Priests, for Peace in the Ukraine. And the Pope said, quote, in regards to that day, he says, this is so that we can abolish the diabolical and perverse logic of weapons. He said, that is far from the will of God. And he called all today to be close to the suffering of the Ukrainian people. He said to be aware that we are all brothers and sisters and to implore God for an end to war. He noted that in every conflict, ordinary people are the real victims. And of course, they pay the price. And he, in keeping with the theme of his audience today, thought especially of the elderly and all those who are seeking refuge at this time. He also thought of mothers who are fleeing with their children. And he asked all leaders, all government leaders, to seriously examine their consciences before God. And as you mentioned, John, it was surely an unprecedented moment, that departure from diplomatic protocol, when Pope Francis knocked on the door of the Russian embassy to the Holy See to express his concern over Moscow's invasion of Ukraine. And he followed that up with a call to President Zelensky, the Ukrainian president. He offered his prayers for peace and expressed what he called his profound pain for these tragic events. And he's also been very vocal on his Twitter account. The Pontifex Twitter account has been posting anti-war messages and using the hashtag pray together and Ukraine. So you'll also see that a lot on the papal Twitter account right now. And in his Sunday at Angelus, he asked that all weapons be silent. He said, God is with the peacemakers and not those who use violence. So that's a little bit about what's been coming out of the Vatican. In addition, the Secretary of State, Cardinal Parolin, has been urging both sides, Russia and Ukraine, to talk. He said it is never too late for talks. He said they will volunteer to actually host or facilitate negotiations. And he recalled the words of Pius XII back in 1939. It was just a few days before the outbreak of the Second World War. And he said, let men return to understanding. Let them resume negotiating. By negotiating with goodwill and with respect for each other's rights, they will find that honorable success is never precluded from sincere and active negotiations. So that's a bit about the Vatican's reaction, John. And of course, we pray right along with them.
One other note, I understand the Holy Father also thanked the Polish people for welcoming so many Ukrainians who have fled. Nearly 700,000 have left the country, and many of them have crossed the border into Poland. So the Holy Father thanked Poland for that.
He did. Yeah, he expressed his gratitude for their generosity of offering everything that people might need to live, these refugees might need to live, of course, opening their homes despite this very difficult moment. And I will tell you that I also have heard from friends in Poland who are telling me that they have made all public transportation, trains, buses, everything free to any Ukrainian refugees. There is a coalition of lawyers that has formed that is on call at all times to help any kind of refugees. So it's great to hear that these wheels are moving and things are happening.
Ashley, what's been the reaction of Italy as a country to these events? Obviously, all of Europe is responding in a very strong way.
Yes, for sure. And to give you a little background, John, there are about 250,000 Ukrainians who are registered as residents in Italy. And although it's estimated that there are probably more than 400,000 Ukrainians actually living in Italy who probably don't have those residency papers. And our Italian foreign minister has announced $110 million million euros in aid to help the government in the Ukraine as what they called a concrete expression of Italy's solidarity. And Italy is adopting all kinds of measures, of course, including these measures of financial support. They also are pledging to transfer military vehicles, materials, equipment as well to the government of Ukraine. The cabinet is giving 500,000 euro to support Ukrainian students and teachers so that they can continue in their pursuits. Now, interestingly, Italy is also looking to remove Russia from the SWIFT global payments system in hopes that this would be some more financial pressure that's heaped upon them. The other kinds of sanctions that they're looking at is that they are hoping, in addition to the financial pressure, they're going to be able to send out troops. They are preparing about 3,400 troops. Italy is preparing 3,400 troops right now to support NATO, to send them out to the Ukraine. And there are already about 240 Italian soldiers who are deployed in NATO missions right now. So they are already there. And in the meantime, these other troops will follow. And then Italy has been welcoming refugees as well. So about 10 million euro has been earmarked for refugee centers. They're hoping to have about 16,000 places to take people in. Buses are coming in about 50 people at a time, mostly carrying women and children into northern Italy near Trieste. It's mostly women and children, and indeed, they're telling us that their husbands have stayed behind to fight. And so it's estimated that even up to 7 million Ukrainians could be displaced during this time. Italy, of course, EU has closed the airspace to Russian flights. And so Italy has been working hard to get any kind of Italian citizens out of Russia. They can take connections through Istanbul or Abu Dhabi, for example. They could take buses to Tallinn, to Estonia. And so these are some of the ways that the Italian government itself has been responding to this moment, John.
And Ashley, it's got to be so heartbreaking for the people on the ground there in Rome, knowing that war has broken out right there in Europe, war like we haven't seen since World War II. What's the reaction of the people in Rome to what's happening in Ukraine?
Absolutely. Well, there's been a lot of on-the-ground reaction. For example, the Ukrainian Church of San Sofia in Rome is doing a collection of food, winter clothes, heavy jackets, blankets, diapers, these types of things, so they can send them over. They're collecting medicines, and they are putting them onto authorized vans that are then being driven over to the Ukraine. Now, in addition, there have been various processions in Rome. There was a candlelight procession for peace in solidarity with the Ukrainian people. And the Colosseum itself was illuminated in blue and yellow, the colors of the Ukrainian flag, as well as other landmarks throughout Italy, in Turin, in Genova, in Florence. They were all illuminated with the yellow and blue colors. There's a vigil for peace also held in the Church of Santa Maria in Trastevere, and a protest in front of the Russian embassy. And then this is happening not only in Rome, but in other cities throughout Italy. Rallies, prayer vigils in Milan, about 1,000 people demonstrated in Piazza della Scala, holding a gigantic Ukrainian flag, and Ukrainian residents in Naples unfurled a 30-meter-long peace flag in the city center. They then attended a prayer vigil at the Sanctuary of the Blessed Virgin of the Holy Rosary of Pompeii. So it's wonderful to know that prayer is certainly the answer here, and the Italians are turning to prayer as well as to these demonstrations about the importance of peace, John.
And we unite ourselves to the Italian people and to all people of goodwill on this Ash Wednesday, and continue to pray and to fast, as the Holy Father has called us to do, for peace in Ukraine. Ashley, thanks so much for bringing these images of what's happening there at the Vatican in Rome to our audience, bringing Rome to home, as you do every week.
Well, John, I'm so happy to be with you on this day of prayer and fasting for peace, and I wish you a very blessed Ash Wednesday.
Thank you. Thanks so much, Ashley. Ashley Nerona, our Rome correspondent, who joins us every Wednesday from the Eternal City. You can listen to her reports on the Relevant radio app. Just go to Relevant in Rome. Coming up on Morning Air, Kristen Hawkins, the president of Students for Life of America and Students for Life Action, will join us for her take on the Women's Health Protection Act failing in the U.S. Senate. Stay with with us. There's much more to come on Morning Air as our show continues after a short timeout.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us on this Ash Wednesday across our nation here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Our number, if you want to be part of the conversation, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Now, I have a follow-up to a story that we've been talking about recently. We need some good news, and here is a big one. The U.S. Senate failed to move forward with the Women's Health Protection Act on Monday, striking down what some pro-life groups were calling it the most radical abortion bill in U.S. history. And joining us live from Washington, D.C. for more perspective is Kristen Hawkins, the president of Students for Life of America and Students for Life Action. Good morning, Kristen. Thank you so much for joining us from D.C. Great to be with you to talk about some good news.
Good morning. Thanks for having me today.
Kristen, what are your thoughts on this failing vote on the Women's Health Protection Act? Just a huge win for the pro-life movement in our country.
Yeah, we were shocked, actually, that this Women's Health, what we call Endangerment Act, was even called for a vote. I mean, this is a bill that is radical. It actually goes further than Roe versus Wade. We know from polling that Students for Life Institute, Pro-Life Advancement, the Knights of Columbus, the Mars poll, the AP, every poll that is out there shows that the majority of Americans, regardless of whether they label themselves pro-life or pro-choice, reject abortion extremism. They reject abortion in the second and third trimester. It's just common sense to the vast majority of Americans that you don't kill innocent children. Yet, I was, to me personally, I was so shocked to see that the Democrats, Chuck Schumer, Senate Majority Leader Schumer, would take such great pains to bring this bill for a vote. The reason this bill came for a vote is because the abortion lobby fears what's coming in June. They fear the reversal of Roe.
Absolutely. They know that Roe's on the verge of being overturned, and they can feel the heat. They can feel the pressure. Kristen, were you surprised by the final vote coming up short to 46-48 in the Senate? Basically along party lines, except for just one Democrat, Senator Joe Manchin of West Virginia, good old Joe, voting against the bill.
No, I wasn't shocked. Sadly, I was not shocked. I think it was a very good preview for Americans to see this, though, how close this vote was. Because, you know, as you know, John, we've got an important election coming up in November. Students for Life Action, we're going to be door knocking and calling voters in many of these key states where there's U.S. Senate races. And really, control for the U.S. Senate will be at stake. And so I think the abortion radicals actually gave us a very good glimpse as to what their promise to America is if Democrats somehow retain the majority in the U.S. Senate after the November election. And that glimpse, that preview, is that they are going to do all that is possible to overthrow any of the decision that the Supreme Court makes, whether that's stacking the Supreme Court, which we've heard threats from of, you know, adding on new positions to the Supreme Court to get rid of the pro-life majority, whether that's abolishing the Senate filibuster, which, you know, was created by our founding fathers to ensure the rights of the minority were never trampled on, or whether it's passing this national Women's Health Endangerment Act that would codify Roe versus Wade into federal law and actually goes further than Roe versus Wade in demanding that U.S. taxpayers fund abortions for any reason up until the moment of birth.
And of course, looking at the state of Texas with their primary last night, Governor Abbott, who has been a strong friend of life, won easily, and so did Beto O'Rourke on the other side for the Democrats. So we have to look at it state by state as Students for Life of America gets ready to try to make a difference.
That's absolutely right. You know, all politics is local. It matters who's elected, and I think parents across the country have started realizing this. It matters who's elected to your kid's school board. It matters who's on your city council, as we've seen with our Sanctuary Cities for the Unborn projects. Those things matter. It also matters who you vote for state House and state Senate. And it matters who you vote for U.S. Senate and House of Representatives. We have a very clear line that's been drawn from the Democratic Party about what their intentions are when it comes to abortion. What's so fascinating to me, John, is that this really isn't a political issue. And we all know this in the pro-life movement. And in fact, a third of Democrats are actually pro-life. And so when I see the Democratic Party, when I see these leaders in Washington, D.C. rushing to support abortion up until the moment of birth for any reason, taxpayer funded, they're voting and acting against a third of their own very own party. That is exactly how powerful the abortion lobby is, that they're willing to cast aside a third of their own Democratic Party in order to remain in good favor with Planned Parenthood and the rest of the abortion lobby.
Now, we're obviously very grateful that the Women's Health Protection Act did not pass, but the vote itself was historic. Can you talk about why it was historic and just a couple of the key elements of the bill that would have enshrined abortion on demand until the moment of birth and nullifying all those 300-plus existing pro-life laws that have been enacted just in this year alone?
Yeah. Well, you know, our movement has been focusing for decades on the state government and passing laws where we can to restrict the violence of abortion and within the confines of what the Supreme Court will allow. The abortion lobby is now targeting state legislative races because they've understood that they've spent so much time in Washington, D.C. They believe, you know, they're getting undermined in state houses. What this law would have done, it would have made abortion legal in all 9 months for whatever reason. So codifying Roe versus Wade and Doe versus Bolton the law. As many people, you know, I think a lot of people don't even realize Roe versus Wade and Doe versus Bolton aren't laws. They are decisions that were handed down. These were not democratically voted on laws. It would have codified that legality of abortion, but it would have gone further. It would have demanded that we, taxpayers, pay for abortions with state Medicaid, federal Medicaid funds, regardless of the reason for women seeking abortion. We know from the work of my good friend, Dr. Michael New, pro-life political scientist who researches all the stats on abortion. We know that as soon as you stop funding abortion in states with state Medicaid dollars, abortion rates dramatically decline. So they know if they can force all of us to pay for abortions, abortions would dramatically increase. But it goes even further than that. This law would require the DOJ, Department of Justice, to have to certify. I mean, this goes against every concept of federalism we have. Certify every pro-life law that's ever been passed in states across the country. So if you live in Mississippi, if you live in Georgia and you have good pro-life laws, if you live in Texas and you say, well, that doesn't concern us, we have the Texas heartbeat bill here that's, you know, banning nearly 80% of all abortions. That doesn't matter if the Women's Health Endangerment Act passes because the DOJ will strike it null and void. This actually gives the power to a government agency to strike state laws null and void. So that's what's so historic about this bill. And just how evil this bill truly, truly is. I was heartened to see my former home state, Senator Joe Manchin, vote against the bill. I was very saddened to see that for many, many U.S. senators, this wasn't even a thought. that this was just something that they would do. And they didn't seem to struggle with this.
Kristen, in the minute plus that we have left, just your thoughts on how Students for Life of America is really working to usher in a post-Roe America.
Absolutely. We've launched the Standing With You initiative to show women across the country that no woman stands alone. John, we are at state capitals every day this legislative session, passing laws, getting laws introduced that ban chemical abortions, that ban all abortions. We will continue to do that. Our students will be out there lobbying in full force. But what I'm really convinced of is we as a pro-life movement, we've got to come alongside her. And too many of us do not know where to send a woman in crisis, where to refer her for hope and healing and love and compassion in her community. So I would encourage folks, find out where your local pregnancy center is, where your local maternity home is, where private and public sources of help are. You can go to standingwithyou.org, type in your zip code, and find that resource information. Keep that information handy because, we know this, whatever the Supreme Court decides in June, we're still going to have to fight state by state to make abortion unthinkable and unavailable. And I am firmly convinced that begins with showing her that no woman stands alone in a post-Roe America, that we stand beside her. We, the pro-life movement, will never leave her to the predatory abortion facility.
Well, Kristen, we thank you so much for your perspective, your insights. Again, studentsforlife.org for much more. Kristen Hawkins, president of the Students for Life of America, thanks so much for being with us.
Thank you, John.
Now it's time for another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called A Broken Stradivarius. One of the greatest ambitions of any violinist is to play a Stradivarius, meticulously handcrafted by Antonio Stradivari. These very rare violins produce an unrivaled sound, so you can imagine the excitement of acclaimed British violinist Peter Cropper when, in 1981, London's Royal Academy of Music offered him a 258-year-old Stradivarius for a series of concerts. But then, the unimaginable. As Peter entered the stage, he tripped and landed on top of the violin and snapped the neck off. I can't even begin to imagine how Peter Cropper felt at that moment, a priceless masterpiece destroyed. Cropper was inconsolable. He took the violin to a master craftsman in the vain hope that he might be able to repair it. And repair it he did. So perfect was the repair, the break was undetectable, and more importantly, the sound was exquisite. The Academy was most gracious and allowed him to continue using the Stradivarius. And so night after night, as Peter drew his bow across those strings, Peter was reminded of the fact that what he once thought was irreparably damaged had been fully restored by the hand of a master craftsman. From Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand."
Thanks so much, Glenn. What a fantastic image. Now, coming up next hour, our spiritual director, Father Marcel Taillon, will get us ready for this Ash Wednesday to explain the meaning of the ashes and other customs here on day one of Lent. Plus, career coach Bruce Lockenauer will be with us once again to take your calls, to help you with your job search, and discuss landing your dream job with a focus on reducing stress during negotiation. So stay with us. We are just warming up this morning. There's much more to come next hour here on Morning Air.